I hope that Brother Brett's lesson this morning, if you're not a Christian, or maybe even if you are a Christian, I hope his lesson this morning pricked your heart in some way. And I hope it made you want to understand more, want to learn more. Because, you know, I kind of like Brother Brett, I had a little struggle this past couple of weeks coming up with something that I really wanted to speak on. So I went back to something that I think about quite often and consider quite often. And you know, you ask anyone that conducts studies, Brother Sean, many others who conduct studies with individuals, maybe groups of individuals, there's all kinds of reasoning that goes on. That's not what I believe. That's not what I've been taught. That's not the way my church does it. That's not how my preacher sees it. It goes on and on. And you know, if you're not someone who has spent a lot of time in the scriptures, maybe you're a babe in Christ, maybe you're not even a Christian yet, these may seem like valid questions. And it may frustrate you to some point, because you say, well, what am I supposed to believe? I mean, there's so many different doctrines out there, people teaching different things. What do I do? And you may get frustrated to the point you may say, I give up because I don't know what the truth is. Well, the truth is available for us. The truth is out there for us, but we've got to look for it. It's not going to fall in our lap. We've got to seek it. This evening, for a little while, I want to talk to you about authority in religion. And we're going to look at some things that different people, groups, individuals may use as authority. And we're going to examine those things a little while, and we've got a lot of material to cover, and I hope we can get it done in a relatively reasonable period of time. But this is not going to be about specific doctrines. This is going to be about techniques that people use to enforce those doctrines. And I hope that maybe some of the other brethren will take this and take the ball and run with it. And maybe we'll have a series of studies on authority about specific topics, about specific doctrines and the different methods that they use to enforce whatever they may believe in those doctrines. But this evening, we're going to talk about those methods a little bit and what we should use as authority in religion. You know, the Lord's church, I suppose, always has been and always will be confronted with many challenges. Paul said that the church will be attacked from within and without. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30, Paul said, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Now Paul says there's two things here. He says there are going to be grievous wolves entering among you. There are going to be people from the outside coming in, and they're going to try to scatter the flock. That's what not spare the flock means. They're going to try to scatter them. They're going to try to tear them apart. But not only that, he said, they're going to be of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. So there's going to be an attack from within. There are going to be people from within the church. They're going to attack, and they're going to try to split the church, draw people this way and draw people that way. Paul said it a long time ago. This is not anything new that the church is going to be facing. Challenges that the church will be facing. You know, a long time ago, Jesus preserved the universal church by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. By coming to this earth and living life as a man and not having sin, and then offering himself and having his blood shed upon the cross of Calvary, he preserved the universal church. But you know, the local congregations are going to be subject to many things. They're going to be threatened on many different fronts. They're going to have many different obstacles that they're going to have to overcome. So how can we withstand this? How can the local congregation deal with these things? How can we be strong and steadfast and respect the proper authority while at the time recognizing improper authority and pushing it to the side and not giving respect to improper authority? What is our authority in matters of religion? You know, a simple question that was asked a long, long time ago is still our best standard for what our authority should be. In Matthew, the 21st chapter and 23rd through the 25th verses, the Bible says, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" So the question being asked here is about authority. Who is he? He was Jesus. So the scribes and the Pharisees here were asking Jesus, by what authority do you do the things that you do? What was he doing? He was teaching. He was preaching about things to come. He was performing miracles so that there might be faith instilled in him. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, he could have just answered them. He could have just told them where the authority came from. But he wanted to make them think. And he wanted to make them think by what they were reasoning in their own minds, what their thought process was, what they believed. So he said, "I'm going to ask you a question. You answer my question and I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" The baptism of John didn't have anything to do with anything. It was just a topic in question, a topic that there was some disagreement about. This wasn't what Jesus was trying to get them to see. What he wanted them to see was what they believed. Is it from heaven or of men? Where's it come from? Where's the authority? They reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not then believe him?" He goes on then to teach that if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. You see, he had them in a tight spot. They couldn't say either way. And that's what they chose to do. They said, "We can't say." And he said, "Well, I won't answer your question either." But we know where Jesus' authority came from. But he was trying to get them to see the authority comes from heaven. It doesn't come from men. Men have no authority. Men can of themselves do nothing. That's the question we need to ask. When we're confronted with a challenge within the church, we ask the question and we do the work of the study of finding out, is it from heaven or is it of men? If it's of men, it's of no value. But if it's of heaven, then we must apply it. We must believe it and apply it to our lives. You know, using the property authority in matters of religion, most challenges that confront the church can easily be dispelled. We can easily overcome them. But in order to do that, we're going to have a laser-like focus on what is the truth. And we can never be deterred from that. We've got to want the truth, and we've got to want to look for the truth and be focused on the truth. And if we'll do that, then most of these problems can be easily dispelled. Well, we're going to look at several this evening. There are many more we could look at, but these are just some that I picked out, and we're going to try to go through these. Some of them we'll look at in a little more detail, and others are self-explanatory. But the question, what many churches accept as authority? What all this confusion that's out there? What do churches accept as authority? First one's a little hard because a lot of churches and a lot of people believe that the Old Testament is the authority in religion. And that's not always wrong. Sometimes it is. But the problem is sometimes it's not. And we have to dig deeply to understand that. You know, from the beginning, this is not just something that's happened recently. From the beginning of the church, the Old Testament has been used as leverage many times in appealing to people's thoughts on authority. That it is, in fact, an authority that we have to obey. And sometimes it indeed does encourage us or exhort us, and other times it may not. In Acts the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And a certain man which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." So here were people some men came down from Judea, and they began to teach and preach and said, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, Paul and Barnabas didn't buy into this. And so there in verse 2 it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissemination and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go into Jerusalem and to the apostles and the elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them on the question of circumcision. They didn't believe you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. They said, well, you need to go down to Jerusalem and you need to talk to the other apostles and the elders about this question. So they went on their way in verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Gentiles weren't circumcised. But Paul and Barnabas were declaring that they had salvation. Acts 15, we know that after the day of Pentecost, and Acts chapter 10, that through the house of Cornelius, that the Gentiles had received salvation. They had received the Holy Spirit. They had been offered the opportunity of salvation. They weren't circumcised. What's the deal? And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. See, this was good news to a lot of people. Verse number 4, and when they were coming to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Everything that God had taught them, they declared. Verse number 5, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. You see, they were misapplying the old law. It wasn't necessary to be circumcised anymore, but they wanted it to be that way. So they were applying those old laws that Jesus had done away with when he died on the cross. It was no longer necessary to do that. So you see, the Old Testament can be good, but it can also be used wrongly. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, 1 through 2, I don't have this on the board, Paul exhorts the Galatians to be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And part of that yoke of bondage was circumcision. He goes on to explain that it was no longer necessary, and that the sacrifice of Jesus was what held spiritual value and not that circumcision. It held no spiritual value. The Old Testament, obviously, according to Scripture, has its place when properly handled. In Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So we see that the Old Testament does indeed have value. They were things that were written before. They were written for our learning. They were written for our exhortation. They were written for examples to us. And they can be very valuable as long as they're not misused or applied in ways that Jesus did away with. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So there were people that were coming in and they were commanding, forbidding to marry. Jesus never said that. God was the one that instituted marriage. Jesus never spoke against marriage. Look what else there was. And commanding to abstain from meats. You know, in the Old Testament at one point in time, certain meats, certain animals were forbidden to be eaten. But when Jesus died upon the cross, all of that was done away with. And the Bible says that God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. All the animals could be used for food. So we cannot assume that just because something is in the Old Testament that it can be applied. We must search and study and find, did it end with the death of Jesus on the cross? Does it go against what Jesus taught in the New Testament? Is it supported in the New Testament? Some things are. Many things are. And some things are not. But we cannot just automatically use the Old Testament as our authority and religion anymore. Number 2, traditions of men. You know, this occurs a lot more than we think about today. The traditions of men, bringing the traditions of men, getting them involved in the church, making them binding on the church. You know, some traditions are not in and of themselves bad. They're not harmful. But when we try to bind them as the law of God, then they become harmful. You know, this was a common thing among the Pharisees. In Mark, the 7th chapter, beginning in the 1st verse, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples," whose disciples? Jesus' disciples. "When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say, with unwashing hands, "they found fault." So what happened? Some of the disciples of Jesus came in. The Pharisees noted they didn't wash their hands before they began to eat. It was a tradition of the Pharisees that you wash your hands before you eat. It was not a commandment of God to wash your hands before you eat. But the Pharisees wanted to make it a commandment of God. Verse 3, "For the Pharisees and the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding to the traditions of the elders." Verse number 4, "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as with the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands?" Now, whose traditions were this? The Bible says it was a tradition of men. The traditions of the elders. Why do your disciples not abide by these things? Because it wasn't God's law. It was a tradition of men. Now, there's nothing wrong with washing your hands before you eat. I know most of the mothers appreciate that you actually wash your hands before you eat. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you try to make it a law of God, then we got a problem, because it's not. It's a tradition of men. What about the traditions of God? That sounds kind of odd. God has traditions? 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Traditions which you have been taught, that's not the traditions of men. That's the traditions of God. Now, how do I know that? Well, that's not a real good translation, the word traditions. I want you to notice the Spanish translation. Doctrina. That would be doctrine. That would be a much more accurate translation. "And hold the doctrine which you have been taught." You see, God's doctrine, God's traditions, if you want to call it that, if it suits you to call that, then those are binding. And those traditions, those doctrines that we have been taught, those we ought to keep. So are the traditions of men automatically evil? No. As we've already seen, it's not a bad thing to wash your hands. It's not a bad thing to wash your cups and pots and tables. In fact, that's a good thing. But it's not a law of God. But when they're taught as doctrines of God, as the Pharisees did in Mark 7, verse 6, "He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, The people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You know, the Pharisees were well known for this. They had their traditions. They had God's law, but they had their traditions, which were not God's law. And they put as much value on those traditions as they did God's law. And they taught them as doctrine. They taught them as doctrine that had to be obeyed. So you see, when you supersede God's word with your own traditions, then it does become evil. When you displace God's commands with your own traditions, it becomes a problem. If we go on down into verse 8 of Mark chapter 7, we find, "For laying aside the command of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and notice, and many other such things ye do." Those weren't the only things. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. Now let's notice something right here. He said that you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. In other words, your tradition is more important than the Word of God. That's not an acceptable authority. That is actually rejecting the authority. Now he goes on to give an example. In verse 11, he says, but ye say, if a man shall say unto his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. So what was going on here? Ye say, if a man shall say unto his father or mother, it is Corban. What is that? That means a gift. That means in the old times, you put money into the treasury of the temple. Corban means treasury. That's what the word means. So you put money in the treasury of the temple. Today we'd say we put money in the communion. And we tell our father or mother, that's what was meant to take care of you. So I'm not responsible to take care of you anymore. I put it in the treasury. God said that's a tradition. Not only that, you make the word of God of none effect because you're supposed to respect father and mother, aren't you? But that's not what they were doing. They were using their own traditions to supersede the authority of God. Uninspired traditions cannot be equal to replacement for the word of God. Thirdly, modern day prophets. This is an interesting one. You know, I don't know if anybody here believes in modern day prophets or not. We'll get into that in just a minute. But modern day prophets is a problem for the church. It's an obstacle to overcome. Why is that? Throughout church history, many have claimed to be the prophets of God. But we find that that wasn't always the case. Revelation 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. John wrote the words of Jesus against the church of Thyatira, a congregation of the church, and he said, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who was not a prophet, but called herself a prophetess. You suffered her to teach. You suffered her to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Beware. The Lord said she's not a prophet. She just called herself one. That wasn't the only time that the Lord warned us against false prophets. In Matthew 7 and 15, beware of false prophets, which cometh to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are they ravening wolves. Beware of false prophets. They claim to be prophets. Well, how many people on TV or internet or whatever else do you know today that claims to be a prophet? There are a lot of them, aren't they? They claim to be a prophet. Are they? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past. God, who at different times and in different manners, notice the Spanish, muchos, many times and many manners, spake in times past. When's times past? Well, from the point of the writer of the Hebrews, backwards, at some times, God spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Now notice, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son. He don't speak through the prophets anymore. He spoke through Jesus. Jesus revealed the word to the apostles wrote it down. It's in these little black books that we've got in the pews here. Jesus spoke those words. And he's the one that revealed it. It's not the prophets. There are no prophets anymore. Jesus was the last one. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, who, by whom also he made the world. See, Jesus has the authority. He has all the authority. But you know, it's very interesting to me. We can go all the way back into the Old Testament and the Deuteronomy, and we're taught how to discern prophets. We're taught how to discern. Even if we want to play along and say, okay, there are prophets today, Deuteronomy tells us how to tell the difference in true prophets and false prophets. Let's look at that. First thing is, do their prophecies come to pass? Deuteronomy 18, verse 21 through 22. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about things that the Lord has not said. How do we know the things that the Lord has not said? Apparently, there were people out there that were hearing all kinds of things. Many of them were from prophets. Many of them should be accepted and applied as the true word of God. But there was a concern. How do we know when it's not the words that the Lord speaks? The Bible says, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So, if a prophet speaks something and it doesn't come to pass, the Lord didn't say anything about that. Don't be afraid of him. He's a false prophet. He has spoken presumptuously. So there's one way that we can tell. If whatever a person speaks doesn't come to pass, not a true prophet of God. Now let's apply this. How many times in the last 10 years have you heard people trying to predict the timing of the end of the earth? Been wrong every time so far. Pretty easy way to apply it, isn't it? They're not prophets of God. Well, let's look at Deuteronomy verse 13 and 1 through 3, chapter 13, 1 through 3, and we see if their doctrine is consistent with God's word. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass. Now this is interesting because here we have someone, a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and they give a sign, and that sign does come to pass. What are we going to do? Okay, let's continue reading. Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods. That wouldn't very well jive with the word of God. He commands us that he is our God. He is the only God, not to go after other gods. So here we got a person that gives a sign, that sign comes to pass, and he says, let us go after other gods. What are we talking about? Okay, let's say that there's some person claims to be a prophet, and they say, if it rains next Tuesday, then we'll go after other gods. Let us go after God. It rains next Tuesday. It could happen, you know. We've been in a long drought, but it could still happen. It could rain next Tuesday. Do we go after other gods? No. Because God has commanded this, that he is our God. He is the only God. Let us go after the gods which thou hast known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet. Why? Because he's speaking something that's obviously opposed to God, telling us to go after other gods. So we have the word of God, again, in these little black books. Every one of us can take it, pick it up, read it for herself. And if what someone out there is telling you goes against what is written in that book, he's not a prophet of God. He's just not. He has no authority in religion. Majority rule. We all like to be with the crowd. We don't want to be off by ourselves. You know, many people, many church councils use their number to delegate doctrine, to delegate practice based on majority rule. Yet Jesus simply answered this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. You want to go with the right way of the crowd? They're not going the right way. Majority does not rule. Majority is just a crowd going the wrong way. If we had followed the majority in the day of Noah, we would all drown, wouldn't we? If we had followed the majority in Joshua's day, we have all perished in the wilderness. But Joshua and Caleb didn't go the way of the majority. They went a different way. I don't think we need to go any further than that to dispel the thought that majority rule in terms of authority and religion. It's not a good guide. It's not a good way to follow. Human wisdom. You know, many feel that their own intelligence will help them determine the right way, help them dispel the wrong way. But it's interesting that God's thoughts and His ways are not ours, as we all know in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The fact that God has chosen a way that seems foolish to men just shows what God thinks about our wisdom. The fact that His way that He has chosen to save mankind just seems foolish to mankind ought to speak volumes to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, for the preaching of cross is to them that perish foolishness. Just seems foolish. Now, I'm not going to highlight much in this because I think if you'll listen to the words of the text here, it's very self-explanatory. But it's just foolish. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world by wisdom knew not God. Is that where we want to be? Do we want to know God or not? The wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews required a sign, the Greeks seeked after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. You read that text, it's very easy to see what God thinks about man's wisdom. He doesn't think very highly of it. He doesn't think it is a very good authority to follow, and neither should we. If we continue on in verse 25, the Bible says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Man's wisdom is not a good source for authority in religion. Feelings. Are feelings a good measure of authority? We all have feelings. I'm going to tell you right now, sometimes my feelings have let me down bad. They've been wrong. But it's often used as a standard for authority. Whatever feels right, whatever societal trends may be, that may seem good, that may seem right. But the Bible declares the danger of trusting in feelings. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, The Bible says there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It seems right. It feels right, but it's not. Proverbs 28 and 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. You ever considered yourself a fool if you trust what your heart tells you? But how many times do we do it in matters of religion? Consider Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, for it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. It's just not in us. God has to direct our steps. God has to tell us how we should walk, where we should go, what we should follow, the authority that we should follow. We can't trust our own feelings. That's because they're subjective. They're from the heart of men, and they're not from God. There's six simple ways that many churches, many people today feel about authority and religion. People you may know, I may know, feel like these are trustworthy methods of authority and religion. But they're from men. They're not from heaven. They're not from God. They are the reason that there is so much confusion, so much frustration when people try to find the truth. So allow me just a few moments to suggest to you what the accepted authority in religion is. Isn't that simple? Isn't that easy? The words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28 and 18 says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. All power. All authority has been given to me. That's the guy I want to follow. And I hope that's the one you want to follow. And he expects us to follow him. If we continue on in verse 19 and 20, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. You see, he expects us to follow his authority. He expects us to recognize his authority. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be also unto their husbands in everything. We see two things here. Christ is the head of the church. The church has to be subject to the Christ. Each and every one of us has to be subject to Christ because he is the head of the church. He is the authority in religion. We don't need to seek any other authority. He is the final word. I am not the final authority on anything. David is not the final authority on anything, nor does, I'm sure he doesn't want to be. Sean's not the final authority on anything, nor does he want to be. But we do want to find the truth, and the truth is in Christ. He is the only authority. And as the body of Christ, the church, we have to submit to our head, which is Christ. Secondly, the doctrine of the apostles. Why the doctrine of the apostles? Because Jesus said that they would have the words of eternal life. They would have the truth. To receive Christ, we must receive his apostles as well. John 13 and 20 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, who's that? The apostles. Those are the ones he sent. He that receiveth whosoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Who's that? God. So if we receive the apostles, then we receive Jesus. Because Jesus gave the apostles what he wanted them to write, what he wanted them to put that in a little black book right there. And if we receive that, we receive Jesus. If we receive Jesus, we receive God. We're not rejecting God. You see, if we use these other methods of authority, then we're rejecting God and we're using the commandments of men. But how do we know it's reliable? Well, Jesus said it was reliable. In John 14 and 26, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God said that to us? But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to all things your remembrance. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But he didn't say it to us. He said it to the apostles. And that's what happened. The Comforter, the Holy Ghost, did come to them. He did remind them of everything that Jesus wanted them to say. They wrote down everything that Jesus wanted them to say in the Bible. And we have it today. It's the authority in religion. The apostles wrote it so that we might have understanding in Ephesians 3 and verse number 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward. Now this is Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand. Isn't that what we want, is to be able to understand? Understand what is expected of us. Whereby when you read, you may be able to understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known as the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, as it was revealed unto his holy apostles by the prophets, by the Spirit. And they wrote it down. They wrote their epistles down. Peter said, so that we might be reminded, in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, I will not be negligent to put you always to remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. The things that we're studying today, most of you know. Most of you already know. But Peter said, as long as I'm here, I need to stir you up by putting you into remembrance. We have to remind one another that this is the authority in religion. And if there's any other doubt, consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. It sums up everything. Because there was a question about some of the things he was teaching. And he said in verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of God. Leaves no doubt, does it? The things that Paul wrote were the commandments of God. And this is how the early church accomplished what we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. How were they able to do that? Because they followed what the apostles taught. They knew it came from Jesus. They knew it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And any true local church will respect the doctrine of the apostles as their authority. So the question always has been, and I suppose always will be, is it of heaven or of men? And that's a question we need to always ask. Isn't it interesting, all of these things that churches and people, individuals, accept as authority, how complicated it gets, how frustrating it gets, how confusing it gets, and yet the simplicity is in Christ. We only have to go to one place to find the true authority in religion. The only proper authority in religion. It's the one with the Lord as its head. It's the one whose doctrines have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's been preserved in the New Testament for us to consider and to study and to apply in our lives. All other authority in religion comes from either misapplication or misinterpretation, and it's from men. It's not from God. If we use these two things when we're confronted with any challenge in the church, we can overcome it. We can put it to rest. When we look to the words of Christ and the writings of his apostles, and we observe the things that he taught and his words and what he taught his apostles and what they taught other men, we see the truth that is in Christ, the simplicity in Christ. And it's not confusing. It's not hard to understand. There's no reason to misinterpret it or misapply it. It's the true authority in religion.